Father, when we think about the words of that song and who and what we are surrendering to, your majesty, your beauty, your holiness, your love, Lord, we even ask ourselves why we hold back when everything about you is so awesome and so glorious. Praise you, Lord, that we get to run after a good God, a God that is for us in all aspects of life. So, Lord, just continue teaching us tonight about running. Thank you. Praise you for just being so absolutely wonderful. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. You may be seated. We've arrived at the very last chapter of Hebrews. And the author has been carefully through this entire book setting forth all the arguments as to why Jesus is better, why he's worth following, why he's worth running for. And we saw in chapter 11 all those great examples of runners who've gone before us, men and women who did what they did, not based on reasoning, but based on faith, believing God and acting accordingly. You know, questioning him sometimes, but in the end, doing what he told them to do. And then we've spent these last three lessons talking about and studying Hebrews 12, that challenge to each one of us to run, looking to Jesus as the one to spur us on, the reason to run. And now this week and next week, we are going to be looking at some specific things that a runner pays attention to, that she includes in her life. We're going to look at eight of these things tonight, eight behaviors of a successful runner. But first of all, notice that something happens to us when we become believers. We become part of a new family. We become part of the body of Christ. And we're to be conscious of and caring of new brothers and sisters. We're to love one another and show concern for one another in a way we really aren't expected to do towards those that are without or outside the body of Christ. So notice as we go through these attributes that many of these are specifically how we are to treat other believers, other Christians. But, you know, as I looked at this and as I moved from, you know, the last week and just learning to run and, you know, kind of having that idea of we should run with blinders on, you know, so we're not distracted by other things. And now you move into chapter 13, and what's chapter 13 say? You know, don't forget, remember, look. And I found myself going, okay, I thought I was just going to look at Jesus and keep away from the distractions. And now, Lord, you're telling me I got to pay attention and watch the people in the other lanes and help them, you know, and all of a sudden it just hit me in a deeper way. God, I need you. You know, if I don't abide in you, I can't run because I'm going to look at the things I'm not supposed to be looking at, and I'm going to miss the things you want me to look at, and I'm just going to make a mess of things. And I see that looking unto Jesus is what we need to do, abiding in him, because that makes us sensitive to his voice that says, hey, look at that person, look at that believer that's hurting. You know, don't look that way. You know, don't look at the past. Don't look at the old messages, you know. It's only Jesus that can do that for us and help us not to be stressed out. Because if you and I run on our own like that, we're going to be stressed, aren't we? It's like, do I look? Do I not look? Oh, can't look. Oh, I should have looked, you know. And for me, I think I'm so single-focused that sometimes it's just like, okay, I'm going to look at Jesus, and I'm not going to get distracted by any sin in my life. And I could really see myself, if I wasn't abiding in Christ, getting to the end, crossing the tape, and going, wow, I made it, Lord. I wasn't distracted. And him going, did you notice your fellow sisters, how hurting they were? You know, you just ran right by them, you know. And so we've got to have him. We've got to abide in him, or we're going to make a mess out of this race. And so we need to look tonight at some of these eight attributes of a runner, the first one being love for other believers. Verse 1 tells us, let brotherly love continue. Love one another continually with brotherly love. Now, this love is phileo love. God loves with two kinds of love, agape love and phileo love. Agape love is an unconditional love that sees needs and does what is necessary to meet that need according to God's wisdom. God agape loves the whole world. God agape loves everybody. And because that's who he is, God is agape love. But agape love for you and me, that's expressed as a choice. Phileo love is a responsive type of love. It's a love of affection. It's a love based on common interests or feelings. It's a love expressed because of relationship and the feelings provoked by that relationship. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love, agape love, for one another." Why is this such a significant thing? Why do people know that we are Jesus' disciples? Because we agape love one another. Because agape love is the love that only God can love with. It's unconditional, and you and I don't have it in us outside of God working it in us. So no one in the world can decide to unconditionally love someone. They don't have it. It's God's love. So when they see us agape loving one another, they see, I can't do that. These people have a power that outside of Jesus Christ is not possible. But this verse in Hebrews 13:1 does not tell us to agape love. Other places do, but it tells us to phileo love one another. And let's look at three other verses that command us to phileo love. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love," phileo, "in honor, giving preference to one another." So part of phileo love is preferring others. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. "But concerning brotherly love," phileo, "you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love," agape, "one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And then in 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren," phileo, "love," agape, "one another fervently with a pure heart." And so we are commanded in Scripture as Christians to agape love and to phileo love. Now, as I said, God expresses love in two ways, agape and phileo. He agape loves everybody, but he only phileo loves his children. He only phileo loves believers. In John 16:27, it says, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me," speaking of Jesus, "and have believed that I came forth from God." Now, this love is phileo love. So the Father himself phileo loves you and me. Why? Because we love Jesus. And so there's nowhere in Scripture where the Father or Jesus phileo loves anyone that is not a believer. So that's something special for us. God has feelings of love for those who love Jesus. He has feelings of affection towards us. He likes you. Is that amazing? When Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus and he wept and the people saw him weeping, they said, "Behold how he loved him. Behold how he phileo loved Lazarus." And then there's John. Remember how he used to like to refer to himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved, phileo. You know, I'm the one that Jesus had affection for. I'm the one that Jesus liked, you know. And for all of us, we can say that, you know, Jesus likes me. I'm the child of God that Jesus phileo loves. The runner sees himself as part of the body of Christ, and he sees each member of the body as family. And so he loves each member as family. In other words, we are to love each other simply because we're bound together in Jesus. Because Jesus phileo loves each one of us, he's saying to us, pass it on. You know, if he can like you, if he can like everybody in this room, certainly you and I can like everybody in this room and show phileo love, right? Because just think of us and God and how pure he is and how unpure we are not. And yet he has affection for you and me. Certainly we should be able to pass that on and have affection for one another. Not because we find each other so wonderful, because sometimes we don't, do we? You know, when we find one person more wonderful than another. But, you know, you may not like your big toe, or you may not like some part of your body, but when it hurts, you take care of it, don't you? And see, that's the message of phileo love is, you know, when a member of the body is hurting, we should be there for one another, seeing each other as family. And in doing that, we express our love accordingly. You won't let brotherly love continue unless you see the members of the body of Christ as your sisters and brothers, as connected to you. And yes, the church, like all families, has its share of black sheep, but those sheep are still our brothers and sisters, and we've got to care for them like family. Now, I'm not talking about tolerating sin within the church. It's talking about an attitude of love. Love is crucial to the Lord for us within the body of Christ. And one reason is because when the world sees us loving, it sees Jesus and is drawn to Jesus. So we can't get distracted from loving one another. We can't neglect the importance of loving one another. I was reading that about 200 years ago in a well-known encyclopedia. It was someone looked up the word Adam, and they had four or five lines about what an atom is, and at that time, five pages about love. And then it said, in a recent edition of that very same encyclopedia, there were five pages given to the word atom, and the word love had been totally taken out of the encyclopedia. And of course, we know in 200 years, we've learned a lot about atoms. But see, remember what 1 Corinthians says about knowledge? You know, knowledge without love is what? Clanging cymbal. It's nothing. And too often we are so concerned about knowledge and those things that are important, but without love, not important. And it's such a good exhortation to us within the church not to get focused on anything that is going to be at the exclusion of loving one another, because our Lord wants us to be loving. You know, if someone would come to our church and start kind of recording what we're like, you know, would love be one of the primary things that that person wrote? And if you're sitting there thinking, oh, I don't think so about our church, you know, then the challenge is, if that person followed you around in this church, would one of the first things or one of the primary things they wrote about you is, she is loving. She loves her sister. See, they should be able to say that about each one of us. Now, even a word of caution to you that might feel unloved by the church. You know, sometimes people come in and they, you know, this church isn't loving. My Bible says that every single one of us should be loving. Even the people that don't feel loved should be loving. There's not an excuse for any of us. We are all called to reach out in love. No believer is exempt. And love, phileo love, sometimes involves chastening, challenging one another. Last week we studied chastening, and we saw that God chastens those he loves. And I don't think I included this scripture, but I saw it this week, and it was very meaningful. Jesus said, as many as I love, phileo, as many, and so only believers, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Then secondly, the mark of a believer. A believer is hospitable. Hebrews 13:2 tells us, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly or unknowingly entertained angels. The word hospitality literally means entertain strangers. So this verse could be translated, don't forget to be hospitable. Verse 3 uses the word remember. Verse 7 uses the word remember. So each time we've got here, do not forget. Each time the English word is similar, but the Greek word has a different flavor, as we will see as we go through the lesson. The do not forget in verse 2 is lose out of your mind. Matthew used the word when he wrote that the sparrow is not forgotten before the Lord. We're told the disciples at one time forgot to take bread. So this is a sense here in this. In context here, there were a lot of Christians traveling from one area to another, a lot of times because of persecution. And so when they would come into a city, you know, the author's saying when the Christian comes in to a city fleeing because of persecution, you know, don't forget to be hospitable towards them. Don't forget, take them in. Make sure they've got something to eat. Romans 12:13 is an instruction to each one of us that we are to distribute to the needs of the saints, and we are to be given to hospitality. Now, we're told that some that were hospitable didn't know it, but they were actually showing hospitality to angels. We see that in the story of Abraham. And, you know, that's kind of exciting to think about the possibility of entertaining an angel. But I think what's more exciting is to really understand how Jesus sees our hospitality. And remember what he said in Matthew 25. He said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And remember, the people said, "How did we do that? We didn't do that for you." And he said, "Assuredly, sure thing, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And so you see the value of caring for one another to Jesus. God asks us to take care of one another. And there's such a close bond, or there should be, between us and Jesus, that when we do it for others, he's saying, "You do it for me." And so often that should be why we're doing it, you know, because Jesus said, "Take care of one another." My granddaughter Zoe came to me the other day and said, "Next time we go camping, can I take a friend?" And, you know, I thought, wanted to be a family thing. And I looked at her little eyes and I thought, if Zoe wouldn't have asked, I wouldn't take the friend, you know. But for Zoe, we'll probably take the friend. And see, when Jesus comes to us and says, "I know it's Claire's daughter, so pray for me." No, Jasmine's precious. But I wouldn't just come up to Jasmine and say, "Hey, Jasmine, you want to go camping?" No, but it's because Zoe wants Jasmine to go camping. It's like, all right. And see, because Jesus says to us, you know, that person needs a place to stay. That person, you know, just needs you to take her out to lunch next week. You know, she's lonely. You know, like, okay, Lord, I'll do that for you. And to think that it's that special to him. Now, some people have the gift of hospitality. You know, for them, it's like the more the merrier. You know, they love having lots of people over to their house. You know, so it's easier for some than others. But see, we are all called to be hospitable, to watch for needs. Some are going to do it more than others. It's their thing. But for each of us, if we see someone in need, we should be sensitive to that. 1 Peter 4:9-11 says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, when I think of grumbling, you know, I think of murmuring about what we don't have. And we are to minister to others with what? The ability which God supplies. He doesn't expect us to do any more than that, just to give of what has been given to us. And it's such a good reminder, because so often we have that excuse of, well, I can't because I don't have, you know. And God says, he doesn't ask us to give of what we don't have. It's what we do have he's asking us to give, and use the gifts that we do have. I do not have the gift of being the foo-foo lady, you know, with the centerpieces and making everything look really nice. And so when I think about entertaining, I can fall back on that excuse of, I can't make people very special. You know, I know people in the body that just know how to fix the table and make it really nice. And I read an article in Costco magazine last Christmas, and it so freed me, because it said, you know, do what you do best. Too many people don't entertain because they so stress out on, I can't do this and I can't do that. Do what you do and do it with love. And I thought, well, I can do that, you know. And so God's saying the same thing. Be hospitable. Don't grumble about it. Don't murmur about what you can't do. Do it with the ability that God supplies to you. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity," you have an opportunity, "let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So see, when we show that labor of love, we're doing it towards his name, and he is not unjust to forget. He sees. And many verses that speak of hospitality. talk about God's promise for blessing. And so we're encouraged by the writer of Hebrews. Don't miss out. God may want to bless you through someone that you entertain. And then thirdly, the mark of a believer cares for believers who suffer. So far we're to take care of each other as family, take care of the needs of believers, and now we see in verse 3 we are to care for believers who suffer, specifically here because of the gospel. And it says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now the Greek word remember here means call to your mind. It's used in Hebrews 1:6 when it said, what is man that God is mindful of him? You know, he really considers us and cares about us. And so we are to remember in that sense. Remembering in a sense that someone matters to us. And one way that this word might help us understand is if we look at the antonyms of this word remember, it's neglect, be careless about, to overlook. Mistreated here was used by the author in chapter 11 when he spoke of those saints being tormented. So this is a tough word. And it's assumed here the author is referring to those suffering, being mistreated for the sake of the gospel. But it applies to all cases, all suffering within the body of Christ. You saw in your homework 1 John 3:16-18, a very convicting verse. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us be doers. But see, it's if whoever has the means to meet a need and sees that need, the love of God would reach out and meet that need. Now, I find that when I look at this verse in Hebrews 13, and I think of prisoners or those suffering for the sake of the gospel, you know, I can't see them. And I find that for me personally, and this is not for my credit, but I pray more for people that I can see, that I'm in contact with, than those that are overseas or that I don't know. And I don't know anyone that's personally suffering for the sake of the gospel. But last year I saw this verse in a new light. You know, the words, as if chained with them. You know, I was so convicted. I thought, Lord, I'm not even close. You know, and I need to be praying for prisoners. And so I started looking up websites like Prison Alert and printing out pictures and stories of people that are suffering for the sake of the gospel. But I find even now, you know, if it doesn't show a picture, I don't print it, because it's still, for me, it's like I want to know what they look like when I'm praying for them. But we should be caring. We should be praying for them and being concerned about them, remembering that to minister to one that is in prison, Jesus said, you're ministering to me. Paul knew the prison life. And this is how he viewed being remembered by fellow believers. When he wrote to those in Philippi, he said, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. And the verses after that speak of how they sent material goods to him to take care of him. And he said, you've done well. And in sending something, they are sharing in his distress. As he closed Colossians, he said, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. You know, as godly as Paul was, as much as he rejoiced in prison, he's still reaching out to the body and he's saying, would you remember my chains? 2 Timothy 1:16-18, Paul says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, which is where Paul was in prison, he sought me out very zealously and found me. And the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. How important that was to Paul. In 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. A runner keeps this in mind. A runner believes this. We are to remember those who are suffering. We are to be mindful of those who are suffering as we are suffering with them, chained with them, right there in their situation. And sometimes we think that that would be so hard to do, and yet you and I would do it for our loved ones. You know, when our loved ones are hurting, don't we hurt with them as if we were right in that situation? Don't we sometimes even say, you know, I'd take their place in a minute? And see, God wants to have us to have something similar to that. Maybe not that deep, but something similar to that with one another. Christianity calls us to be mindful, to care about other believers that hurt. And then fourthly, the runner honors marriage. Verse 4 of Hebrews 13 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, since this whole chapter is about not statements but instructions, it would be better to understand verse 4 as an instruction. Expositor's Bible Commentary translate the first part of the verse like this: let marriage be held in honor among all. And I love the way Alford translated it. He says, let your marriage be held in honor in all things. Personalizing it, let your marriage be held in honor in all things. Honor means held it in great price. Esteem it especially dear. And as you well know, marriage is not being held in honor by many today. And one way we see this is in the defiling of the marriage bed, or the defiling of the sexual relationship as God designed it to be. God has ordained marriage to be between two people of the opposite sex. And the only place for sexual expression. The law of God, that plan for marriage, for the sexual relationship, is to be honored by us. Listen to these statistics. I got this from September of last year. The National Center for Health Statistics claims slightly more than half of American teens from 15 to 19 have engaged in oral sex. Number jumps to 70% for 18 to 19-year-olds. Surprisingly, it says slightly more girls than boys have had intercourse before the age of 20. Nearly 11% of young women ages 15 to 19 indicated that they have had some kind of sexual experience with a female partner. Now, look at this from the Barna poll here. Those who believe in moral absolutes, that what truth is absolute and it does not depend on circumstances. It says out of evangelical Christians, 70%. We think, pretty high. But look at that again. Almost one out of every three evangelical Christians do not believe that truth is truth, that circumstances might change the way you react. And then non-evangelical, those who still claim to be born again, only 42%. And I said notional Christians, and I looked up that word. As far as I can tell, it's people that, you know, adhere to the claims of Christianity but would not say that they are born again, which means they're not believers. 25% believe in moral absolutes. Now, I don't know what the statistics were in the Hebrew church, but apparently the author was concerned enough to remind them of the moral absolute about marriage, to honor marriage and to honor God's concept of marriage. Do not defile the marriage bed. Remember, God created the sexual relationship, and we're to honor God's plan by using it in marriage and not using sex outside of marriage. God has declared the sexual relationship to be good. And those who use it otherwise, outside of the confines of marriage, look at this verse. It says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Single or married, if sex is misused, God will judge those who misuse it. This is not an outdated statement. As we'll see in a few minutes, God doesn't change. He's the same. And that includes his purpose and his values. Many have taken the stand that those who judge these kinds of sins are narrow-minded, and we should be open-minded and accepting And that's the correct approach. But God's reminding us, see, though man may not judge these sins, though man may be tolerant, God will not be. Be not deceived. God will judge those who defile God's intentions for sex. Because why? Because he's designed it to be such a good thing and everybody's messing it up. And in his love, he's saying, don't mess up this plan. I don't know what kind of judgment this includes. Surely he's not going to bless these relationships. And I hear far too many people tell me, oh, but we're in love. Oh, but it's right. No, God says, be not deceived. Fornicators and adulterers, he will judge. And remember, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and Galatians 5:21 tells us, don't be deceived. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we would be right and just to honor marriage and honor the sexual relationship as Christians and not put up with things in love for one another, knowing the damage it causes in a life. Fifthly, contentment. Follows right after honoring marriage. Hebrews 5:13-5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now look at this last phrase, for he, God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, this quote's not original to Hebrews. We can really find 10 promises that are very much like this in the Old Testament. God made this promise to Joshua, who so needed that assurance as he stepped into that awesome responsibility of heading up the Israelites and following Moses. David knew the promise well. He wrote in Psalm 37:25, he said, I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. He said, never seen it happen. Never seen God forsake the righteous. And then three verses later he says, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. I love that. He just doesn't do it. God does not forsake his children. And David reminded Solomon of that when he turned over the work of building the temple to him. And I thought, interesting, these two examples of God promising, I will never leave you or forsake you, were made in the instances of Joshua and Solomon, both experiencing transition. You know, both taking over from incredible leaders. And they needed to hear that, didn't they? You know, I was with Moses, I will be with you. I was with your father David, I will likewise be with you. Because change is scary, isn't it? We don't like it. And we want to know things are going to be the same. And the Hebrews, think of the changes that they were facing. You know, going from Moses to Jesus, going from the law to grace. And they so needed God to tell them, just as I never left Moses, just as I never left David, I will never leave or forsake you. And then, you know, to bring this into the New Testament as a promise to you and me, just as he never left his people in the Old Testament, he will never leave or forsake you and me. God will not, God does not forsake his people. Now, just what is he promising us when he says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you? The word leave tells us that God will not withdraw his hand that sustains you. He won't drop you. He won't let his hand slacken. He will never withdraw his power, but will communicate forever, day by day, not only strength, but the conscious security that comes from feeling that great, strong, gentle hand closing around you and keeping you tight. As Jesus declared in John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And the psalmist declared in Psalm 19:18, if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. Now remember, his hand's there for the asking. But remember when Peter was walking out on the water and he started to slip, he had to call out for help. He had to reach out for the Lord to hold him up. So same goes for us. Now the other part of the promise is that God will never forsake you and me. First part of the promise is strength. according to our need. The second is a promise of companionship. God will never, He will never abandon you. He will never desert you. He will never leave you in straits. He will never leave you helpless or destitute and alert. He will never let you down. He will always, always, always be there for you. Now, the word never in the first part of the promise is double negative. In the second part of the promise, it's actually a triple negative. So Huestis translated probably as literally as he could here. And the literal meaning is, for he himself has said, and the statement's on record, God said it, and it's on record that he did, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. Is that an incredible promise? And so the realization of this, that he will not drop us or let us down, that he will not cease to give us power, should cause the runner to be content. The realization, see, that God has you in his hand, that God knows your needs, that God has promised to meet all your needs, should cause us to lead contented lives. Because really what we're saying when we're not content is, I don't like God's plan. I don't like the way God supplies for me, you know, because he's promised to supply to the best according to his wisdom. And discontentment is just right in God's face. I don't like the way you're doing it. Contentment is believing him and trusting him and appreciating all he has done. And now notice that our response to this promise is not only contentment, but it's security or lack of fear. So the sixth mark is of a runner is does not fear man, or really doesn't fear at all, or knows where to take our fears. Why? Because the runner knows the Lord is his helper. Isaiah 41:10, God says, fear not, don't be afraid, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So why does God say we don't need to be afraid? He says, I'm with you. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you up. He's God, the mighty, powerful God has said to you and me, don't be afraid. I got you. I've got it taken care of. I'm holding you. Hebrews 13:6 is a quote from Psalm 56:4. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? See, unless we believe that God's our helper, we're not going to be able to say, I will not fear. A woman once came up to the famous evangelist D.L. Moody, and she said to him, I found a promise that helps me when I'm afraid. She said, it's Psalm 56:3. When I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. You know, and D.L. Moody looked at her and he goes, I got one better than that. And he said, Isaiah 12:2, I will trust and not be afraid. And see, they both work, and we are all in one or the other in different days and different times of our life. You know, sometimes we're in that place where we're trusting God, and the result of that is, you know, nothing throws us. We're not afraid. And there's other times where we get kind of sideswiped and we find ourselves afraid, and then we've got to turn and trust in him. So both work and both apply, and both are wonderful promises. Then, seven. The runner remembers, follows, and considers godly teachers. Here we have that word, remember, again. And this remember means bear in mind, keep in mind, exercise your memory. In other words, in your behavior, in your decisions, remember and apply what you have been taught. Now, and it also means to feel for a person. Some of these Hebrews apparently believe that things had changed since the original teachings that they'd received, but they had not. They were to remember what they had been taught, and then they were to follow the faith, to imitate those that had taught them, and then consider the outcome of their conduct, to observe attentively. They were to remember, then follow the faith, and observe their conduct. The outcome of their conduct for a lot of their teachers was martyrdom. And see, that the author's saying, look, they didn't quit. They They didn't turn back to Judaism. They hung in there even to the point of death. Consider that. Consider, you know what? They really believed what they taught you. They died for what they taught you. Keep that in mind and follow these teachers. When Paul wrote to Titus, Titus was a young pastor, and he's reminding, first he talked about God's grace, and then he instructed Titus, he says, to show yourself to be a pattern, something that the people can follow and imitate, pattern of good works, and speak things proper for sound doctrine, avoiding foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable, as we will see when we get to verse 9. In 2 Chronicles 19:7, it says, "Now therefore, speaking to those who would lead Israel, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes." That reminder that if you're going to step into leadership, you are representing God, and you better be like God is towards the people. Human teachers aren't perfect, but God is. And you should be able to follow, to imitate those that teach you. See, if you think your teacher would lie to you, if you think your teacher would deceive you, if you think your teacher is teaching something contrary to Scripture, don't sit under their teaching. See, you should sit under teaching from someone that is giving you Scripture and is walking the walk that they are telling you to walk. And so that is the kind of person that you want to look to sit under their teaching. See, too often people follow because of a personality. And that's fine, but first you choose a teacher because of their godliness. Then you can look at personality. Godliness should be the first criteria of those you sit under. Now, look at the statement that is sandwiched between verses 7 and 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word does not change. His purpose does not change. His character does not change. His promises do not change. And the teachers you sit under may change. Maybe you may have different teachers through life, but Jesus is the same. And therefore, teaching should be consistently teaching what Jesus consistently declared. We may lose our teachers, we may change our teachers, but we will never lose Jesus. He desires each day to teach us, to comfort us, to bless us. And we don't need to ever look back on prior days and go, wow, those were the good days. Those were better. Because, see, we have the same Jesus today, so desiring to work in our lives and work his best in our lives today. In Revelation, we've got that account of John seeing Jesus for the first time after he had seen him rise and go up to heaven. And it said when John saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as dead, because the attributes of Jesus physically were so different. Let me read to you what John saw. John said, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Jesus was glorious, you know, so different what John had seen before. But when Jesus' hand, that same hand that was pierced with nails on the cross, though it now held seven stars, was laid upon John, when that old voice, the same voice that had spoken to him in the upper room, the same feeble voice that spoke to him from the cross and told him to take care of his mother, that voice that now sounded like the sound of many waters, when that voice said to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lived and was dead, and I am alive forevermore." John learned that the change from the cross to the throne had only changed Jesus physically, but the "fear not" You know, when he heard those words, same words when he heard them on Patmos from that glorified body of Jesus, same words that he heard when he walked with Jesus on this earth. And he knew, wow, he looks different, but same Lord, same yesterday, today, and forever. Same words based on the powerful, loving, merciful character that Jesus had all along. Which leads us to the last instructions that we'll look at tonight, and that is, a runner is established by grace. Verse 9 says, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, or doctrines that are foreign to the truth. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The runner sticks with Jesus and the grace that he has for us. Grace is God's enabling, God's work in our lives because of his love. And the runner depends on God's grace. The runner doesn't depend on his or her strength. He knows that the only way they're going to run and run truly is being established, secured in the grace of God. The runner's foundation is grace. The runner doesn't look to a new teaching. It's all been written, all the runner needs. And the runner doesn't fall back on any legalistic rituals about food or anything else. Verse 9 says, don't be carried about, but rather be established. If you're established by grace, you'll have a firm foundation and you will not be moved. You'll be too fixed by being carried away by any substitutes or temptations. Remember Titus 3:9 says, those things are not profitable. See, grace protects you and me. It's like soaking a stick in water. You know, and then you take that stick out, and if you applied fire to the stick, it's not nearly as susceptible to that fire than if that stick had never been soaked in water. So as we soak in grace, and then the world hits us, and temptations hits us, we are not nearly as susceptible to those temptations because we're covered in grace, and grace has met our needs. When our heart is full, we are very much like a full sack, you know, and a sack that's full just stands straight and strong. But when we're empty, what happens? You know, we can blow one way or another. We can be carried away. We recently bought a punching bag for our grandkids, you know, and we filled the base with water. And, you know, they try to knock that thing down, especially Dylan. He's our aggressive one. He comes up and punches at as hard as he can, and he gets so flustered. And the other day he ran all the way to the end of the backyard and just, you know, went for it. And he threw himself at this punching bag, and it just kind of bobbled, you know. And this is what we are when we're established in grace. You know, things hit us, and we bobble. But we're not going to get knocked down. We're not going to get carried away. In Colossians 2:16-23. We are told, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And you can apply modern day things here. These are a shadow of things that were to come, but the reality is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. You know, tell you that you're not a good Christian because you don't walk like they do. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen in his unspiritual mind, puffs him up in idle notions. He has lost connection with the head. He's lost connection with Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You know, going for the outside stuff does not do anything to strengthen the soul. Only grace can do that. And the one who is established in grace shows it through really caring about other believers and by knowing the one she runs for, satisfied with the lane that God has chosen for her. Look in and no one else and nothing else. These eight marks of a runner should challenge each one of us, you know, to go back and look. Lord, where am I lacking? Which one am I lacking in? And it's my prayer that the Lord work each one of these in my life and in yours, you know, that we can, first of all, like I said, abide in Him. You know, excuse me. Some people, we have a lot of flowers in our yard, and Zoe the other day was wanting to pick some, and she wanted to pick some roses, and then she went up to hibiscus, and she wanted to pick those, and I said, you know, those don't work. You know, the minute you detach them, they just kind of fold up, Zoe, you know, so you just can't use those. You got to use roses. And too often, you know, some of us, for some reason, can, you know, disconnect from the vine a little bit and not abide in the Lord and can get away with it, kind of look like you're still spiritual for a couple days. And then there's others who, you know, the minute you snip, the minute you're not spending time with the Lord, you know, it really shows. I learned a long time ago, I can maybe go 2 days before it starts to show, you know, before I start crumbling up. But truth is, you know, whether we're a rose or a hibiscus, the minute we get snipped off, we start deteriorating, don't we? You know, and so may we not be deceived in thinking, well, I can go a little while and no one can see. I can still look like a rose, you know, because we need Jesus as runners. And so we've got to see that. We've got to abide with Him or else we're not going to hear His voice and we're going to get off track. We're going to be carried away. So much in this secret of running is abiding. Let's pray. Father, thank you that hanging out with you is always a good thing. Lord, the result of hanging out with you is we get better, we get stronger, we become more loving, we have more peace, we can hear your voice just that much better. So Lord, may we not be distracted by the pull of the world. May we know just hanging out with you, beginning our day, hanging out with you, being fortified by you, getting our strength from you is the way to go all the time. May we not be deceived into thinking that we can go a little while and still look like a rose, because even roses are fading away in their strength. May we lean on you and depend on you and look to you for everything. And thank you that when we look to you, you meet us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's